in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed, there is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So we see a contrast here between, on one hand, people going on stubbornly in their sin and receiving judgment for it, and God's promise to turn a people back to Himself. And then Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read just the first 8 verses. I beseech you that you present your body, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now we're going to be focusing on the last part of verse 2. But I want to go one more section. If you go with me to one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You know, one day soon, we may be among the people that see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're told in Matthew 25 that He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He will sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You got some who are going over here and some over here. One of the things that's recently struck me, and I indicated this earlier today, and we caught a glimpse of that in Zechariah, the story of the sower and the seed. What struck me about that story is that this is the story of the church. It's not the story of the world. You've got the pastor preaching. He's sowing seed, and the congregation is hearing. What I noticed is that only a fourth yielded any fruit. So in Zechariah, it's a third. In the Jesus' parable, it was only a fourth. Fully three quarters, 75%, 75 out of 100, were ultimately lost. And it's fascinating if we look at that parable. I love the parable, to notice the various obstacles that came in the way. Remember how some were not really paying any attention. They're there. They're in church. They're not really paying any attention. They're distracted. And Satan came and he plucked away the seed before it could take root. That was some of them. Sometimes children can be in danger of that just as much as adults. Thinking about what we're going to do when we get home. The second thing that happened is some actually were paying attention. They paid close attention, but it says their roots did not go deep enough. You see, here's what I think happened there, just very briefly. They liked the promises. They wanted rescue from hell, but they were not ultimately committed to Jesus. And they never, ever really longed for rescue from sin. And so when trouble came, any kind of trouble at all, some kind of persecution, some kind of heavy trial, it was more than they bargained for. Because you see, Jesus to them was a means to some kind of happiness. And as soon as the happiness was taken away, they didn't want Him anymore. And so they fell away. It says that some, on the other hand, also paid close attention. So we got out of that three quarters out of the 75%, a third are not paying attention, maybe, or distracted. But the two of the group, two thirds are, and this last group, they're paying close attention. Actually, in their case, the roots do go deep, or they seem to go deep, but the cares and the pleasures of this life prove too great a temptation, and their growth is choked, and they die. You know, when you think about it, there is a sense in which it hardly matters which of these groups you belong on when you've landed on the wrong side of judgment. When that division comes, when Jesus comes, you know, Jesus is teaching a parable to teach us an important point, but when Jesus comes and He makes that division, there will not be four groups, there will be just two. And yet I read that parable and I find that only a quarter of those who heard the word of God preached faithfully were truly and soundly converted. Now, outside the church is an entirely different statistic. In the liberal churches, churches where the word of God is not preached faithfully, it's a different statistic again. But here, as Jesus gave that parable, He was talking about places where the gospel is actually being proclaimed, where the word of God is actually being opened. The fault's not in the sower. Just as it's being proclaimed in the ARP, in the URC, the OPC, the PCA, you can think of other examples The whole idea is there's nothing wrong with the word. And yet of all the hearers that hear the word, fully three quarters are lost forever. Now, if that were a statistic that we were to take and then understand for the church, that would mean that out of every 100 people in the church, only 25 had their names truly in the book of life. That's not what we expect, is it? Now, I don't believe, I just want to be very clear, I don't believe we need to take that as a hard and fast statistic of how many genuine converts there are in the church. I don't think that's what we need to do with that. But the general picture does fit what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he warned, "Narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." The fewness doctrine, as some have labeled it in their contempt for it, is a doctrine we cannot escape. It's a few. A relative few. Now, who did you think, when you think of that passage that we've cited sometimes, Jesus is referring to, who do you think he's referring to when he said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." So it's not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," but he that does the will of my Father. And then he went on and he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you." They're saying, "I know you," and he's saying, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now, I know, of course, there's a sense in which we could definitely apply that and say that is true of those who are part of the established liberal churches. They think that they know God, they think they know Jesus, and he's going to say, "I don't know you." We could apply that to them, but it does not properly apply to them. That's not who Jesus was speaking to. He wasn't talking to the Sadducees. Isn't it true that it is usually evangelicals who use the title Lord? Have you noticed that people who attend United Churches and Catholic Churches and other churches where the gospel is not preached faithfully and the word of God is not proclaimed faithfully, there's not a freeness. They don't use the name Lord when they speak of Christ. We are the ones who speak of Him, who call upon Him, and who in His name are actually doing the work of the kingdom, prophesying His name, casting out devils perhaps, doing many wonderful works. I say some of those people are idle, but we're talking now about the evangelical church where things are going on. So when Jesus gave that warning in the Sermon on the Mount, it was a warning particularly to people like us. To Reformed Presbyterians, to anybody who fits under the evangelical umbrella. It's always important to know who exactly is the audience. Because it was always the tendency of the people in the Old Testament to say, "Well, it's not talking about me." But when Jesus gave that, he was speaking very clearly and very plainly to people, not like those people, people just like us. People who fit under the evangelical umbrella. Now, can you stop for a moment and think about that day? Just think about that day. I'm not asking you to imagine what Jesus is going to look like. We talked about that this morning. But you've got this day, this great day, coming. Do you know that when John, remember how John was so close to the Lord Jesus? Do you remember how when John was confronted by Jesus and he saw him in glorified body, what happened? Did he run into his arms and grab him and hold him and say, "This is wonderful"? And he had spent all those years with Jesus and he knew him like nobody else knew him. He saw Jesus Christ in that moment and he fell as dead. And that wasn't even judgment. He had seen Jesus in his majesty, but not like he will one day come. Not like it will be on that very solemn, solemn day of separation. And among the crowds on that day, we're okay to picture this. So we're trying not to picture other things, but we picture this. We can picture the crowds. Can you imagine this? You've got in the crowds that day, you've got Muslims, and you've got Jews, You've got Mormons. You got Jehovah's Witnesses. You got some of your neighbors. Maybe you can think of names right now, people who perhaps, as they are right now, will be there. And of course, they're all going to be marked out as goats. They're all going to go to the left. And among the crowd, there will also be liberals. We're not talking now about people who follow another religion or people who deny religion or deny God. Now we're talking about people who are liberals like the Sadducees and also legalists like the Pharisees, all who were once part of the Christian church. And they will be marked out as goats, and they too will go to the left. Now if you can imagine that crowd, if this is the way it were to go, you imagine the crowd will have greatly dwindled already. Greatly dwindled. More and more are finding their way to the left of Jesus Christ. And all of them among the goats. But now we've come to that group that is made up of the evangelical church. Those who are called, who have called out and said to Him, Lord, Lord. People who confessed Jesus, and not only confessed Him, but actually prophesied, cast out demons, did many wonderful things. And all of them happily waiting for those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. How many times have I heard somebody stand up at a funeral and say those words over the dead body, words they have no right to say? I can imagine this group of people now gathered there, and they are the people who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are waiting happily. They're going to be marked out among the sheep. I think that might include every one of us, of course, as people here, who all of us would expect on that day to be marked out as sheep. And then the shock, something like I think the shock that David felt when Uzzah touched the ark and was struck dead. Remember that horrible moment? He didn't expect this to happen. The shock when many of those people hear the words, Who are you? Did you notice that Jesus sent the many? That out of that mass of people who call upon the name of the Lord, who prophesy, who cast out demons, do wonderful works, many, He said, the many will hear the words, I never knew you. And they'll say, What do you mean? You see, Jesus, remember, He was trying to establish something. He was trying to indicate for us there's going to be surprise. This isn't what they would expect. They were expecting that they had Christ, and He was going to say, No, you don't. So they said, What do you mean? You know, first of all, you know everything. You're omniscient. And Jesus would say, But I did not know you as one of mine. You heard the word, but it was snatched away. You heard the word, but the roots never went down very deep. You heard the word, but the cares and the pleasures of this world were too much for you. And I wonder, when that happens, I don't know what it will be like. Of course, no one knows. But I wonder how many will argue and plead and weep. And they'll wail, perhaps, and they'll say, But I knew you. I was one of the elect. I believed the gospel. I loved to hear sermons about the cross. I didn't doubt a single bit of it. I thought I was your child. And He will say, Who is my mother or my brethren? For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Remember those words? You see, we're so used to hearing the gospel. We're so used to hearing by grace alone, through faith alone, that sometimes we lose the rest of it. We lose the words where Jesus was so very clear and said, Those who are mine are those who do the will of God. Now, it could be you. It could be you that would hear those words one day. Is it? Children, if you should die this night, will you hear those words from Jesus Christ? I never knew you. You knew about the gospel. Mom and Dad told you about the gospel. You knew about Jesus. You'd heard lots of things about Jesus. You thought that you belonged to Jesus, but you didn't do His will. You didn't obey Him. You see, one of the things that we ought to be doing is judging ourselves now. One of the most grievous things about the Church of North America, one of the things that I think must be a great grief to the heart of God, that is offensive to Him, is how many stand up and proclaim messages of peace week after week. How many stand at funerals and do the same thing as we talked about last week? Peace, peace. There's no peace, and everyone is content, and everyone is happy, and they stand and they land at Judgment Day, and they find out something they never expected could be true. That they didn't know Him. He didn't know them. It's better to have it done here, as uncomfortable as it is. It's better to search and to have God search our hearts while there's still time. In chapter 12, Paul is drawing implications from the gospel. We've got the gospel, now he's drawing implications. We are all agreed on the gospel. I'm not talking now to the United Church of Canada. If I was talking to them, we'd go back and do the gospel all over again. But we're dealing now with the people who have the gospel. Now we're dealing with the implications of the gospel. It has practical implications. And we get then an opportunity to judge ourselves. Every time we have an opportunity to judge ourselves, we ought to thank God and seize it. We should never shy away. Anybody who just assumes at the outset and says, well, I know Christ, and that we'll just let everybody else do the work of searching. Anybody who does that, I'm worried about. No, I think every one of us this afternoon needs to do this work. When he said, make your calling election sure, he was dealing with the whole of us. I know a woman pastor, I would actually count her in some ways a friend. I knew her at seminary. I had a conversation with her not so long ago. She's from the denomination I was a part of before. She was part of the association I was a part of before. She is convinced that those whose sexual orientation is different from our own do not have to repent of their desire for people of the same sex. They are saved, she has said, through faith alone. It sounds so far, that setting aside the sexual orientation bit, as far as the faith alone part goes, she sounds a lot like us. And if you think back, and I mentioned this afternoon in Sunday school, as I talked about this afternoon, it's much like what we said when we were dealing with that couple who believed that we will be lost if we do not repent of our worldly dress and do not repent of our failure to require women to wear head coverings. And we said, as we dealt with them, one of the great thing errors they were making and why we had to deal with them was that they were adding works to the gospel and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Same thing exactly that this woman pastor is saying on the subject of homosexuality. Now, maybe you feel comfortable saying, well, subject of head coverings, I already know anyway that that's okay. Those people were wrong on that subject. I use that as an example because that was the example they used. Maybe you feel comfortable saying, well, the subject of head coverings is just a tiny little bitty, tiny doctrine. It's not important. Much less significant than the homosexuality. Well, what about the Sabbath? Now, that is one of the first four commandments. It takes precedence over the last six. So it would be more important than what we say about sexual orientation. So you can't dismiss it quite as easily as you might be inclined, or I might be inclined to dismiss the head covering issue. So are people who do not repent of their sin against the Sabbath forever lost? Do they have to repent in order to be saved? Repent of Sabbath desecration in order to be saved? You know, I love the way that Paul, without actually addressing any of these questions, answers them all by showing us again what it is to be a Christian. Now we know, and that's affirmed from the beginning, that a Christian is not a Christian by merit. What we mean when we say a Christian is not a Christian by merit is that a Christian doesn't become a Christian by performance. It's not earned. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So far, I agree with that lady pastor. But you remember that faith is a gift of God that follows regeneration. It doesn't necessarily follow in time, but logically follows regeneration. Regeneration is what we mean by being born again. Remember that regeneration is a miracle in which God acts supernaturally on the will and then on the mind. Robert Davini says, saving faith, and this is an important quote, that's why I have it here, saving faith receives this salvation. So we're not talking about nominal faith, but saving faith. So saving faith receives this salvation not as a speculative truth to be assented to, but a spiritual good to be embraced. It's important. So it's not a speculative truth to be assented to, you give your check mark, but it's a spiritual good to be embraced. Then he asks this question, will the soul embrace it, accept as it values and desires it? So is somebody going to embrace this thing, this message of salvation, this Savior, if they don't actually value it and desire it? And then he says, surely not. And then he goes on, and you have to pardon some of the language, I think it'll get clear. But he says, hence, this appetency, we mean appetite, this appetency of the will for salvation prompts faith. And what is this appetency, he asks, this appetite, but repentance? For as our confession, the Westminster Confession has it, faith embraces Christ. How? How does faith embrace Christ? Well, faith embraces Christ as He is offered to us in the Gospel. This is essential. I think this clears up so much muddy water. Saving faith embraces Christ how? Not how I want Him to be, not how I believe He should offer Himself, but how He's offered to us in the Gospel. But He's offered to us how in the Gospel? How does Jesus present Himself to us? In the pages of Scripture, He presents us to Himself as a Savior from sin. A Savior from sin. He who embraces Him, then, Dabney says, must do it, therefore, because feeling sin to be an evil per se, he desires deliverance from it, and not from its penalty only. So if all I did is I said, Jesus, save me from hell, I have never turned to Him in true saving faith. That's not repentance. That's me just trying to do what any logical, sensible man would do confronted by a fire that consumes his home. He runs, he cries for help. No, repentance precedes, in a sense, faith, which embraces Christ as He's offered in the Gospel, and Christ is offered to us in the Gospel as a Savior from sin. If you want your sin, if you still want your sin, then you know nothing. You know nothing of this Savior. Saving faith then has repentance understood as its condition. Repentance is its condition. You do not have saving faith where there is no repentance. Let's look at a couple of texts. If you got your Bibles, Matthew 21:32. Matthew 21:32. Now, we haven't got to what Paul says at the end in Romans 12. We're going to get there. So just bear with me for a moment. I just want to look at a couple of verses. So Matthew 21:32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then 2 Timothy 2:25. Actually, we'll just look at this one. This will be the last. And then if you want some more, I've got a few more references that you can look at later if you would like. 2 Timothy 2:25. So he's talking to pastors and he's telling them what they're to do. He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now there's one more important, before we get to what Paul says in Romans 12, one more important point that we need to understand about the miracle of regeneration, just to set the stage, because of course Paul is coming at this having set that stage. So we've got the Gospel, we're dealing now with implications, but just to make sure we are on the same page, we have the same foundation. We talk about regeneration or being born again, what we often think about it, and we put all our emphasis when we do, on illumination. You know what we mean by illumination? We're thinking about conversion and all that God does is having to do with our heads, our understanding. Now that's important. We need that, but that's not enough. What have we all of us discovered about the consequences of bringing truth to the unregenerate? What have you found? As you have illumined their mind with the Gospel and you've said to them, hear ye, I have news. Here is God. Here is what He requires. Here is what you must do. What's their response? Well, far from subduing or checking or altering their enmity against God, what does it do? Romans actually tells us, as we know, it only inflames it. Confront them with who God is and they hate Him for it. Tell them the gospel, they become angry. Proclaim to them the loveliness of Christ, they don't want any part of it. They gnash their teeth. Now, R.L. Dabney goes on and he says this. Convicted but unrenewed. What he means by unrenewed is they're not regenerate. They've never been born again. Convicted but unrenewed souls fight against God and duty. They fight against God and duty. Not because, this is very important, not because he is misconceived, but because he begins to be rightly conceived. He goes on, he says, there is, of course, distortion of mental view concerning him as long as sin reigns, but he is now feared and hated, not because of the error of view, rather he is the more feared and hated because the sinful soul now begins to see him with less error, as a sovereign, holy, just, pure being. In other words, they'll like him all the better for the error. But you present them, as more they are presented with the truth of who God is, the more that they will fight against Him and hate Him. Now that is the unregenerate, not born again person, in contrast with the Christian who's a Christian in fact. This is important, because what that woman pastor is teaching is old-fashioned antinomianism. Faith alone, to her, meant that a man can go to heaven without holiness. But James said, faith without works is dead. Hebrews said that without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. And 1 John says, whoever sins has not seen Him, neither known Him, and he that commits sin is of the devil. So here's the thing about that woman pastor. Now, this is by way of illustration. She was right about faith alone, but deadly wrong about the character of the faith. And this is what we have to begin to grasp and begin to communicate with people in the church and in the streets. She was deadly wrong about the character of that faith. You see, the dilemma she raised involves a number of questions that are answered in our text. First of all, is ignorance an excuse? Second, can faith embrace Jesus where there's not an active turning away from sin? And third, which issues matter? Homosexuality, head coverings, or Sabbath? So listen again to how Paul defines the Christian. He says he proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Three things that we have to pay attention to. This morning it was 15, I think, so we've really condensed it. Just three. Number one, Paul says he proves what is the will of God. Now remember how sin came in. Serpent came and said, has God said? Did He really say that? You see, Satan came and he introduced confusion. And that confusion reigns in the church today. But the person who has been regenerate has the ability, the power, to distinguish between what pleases and displeases God. It's not all a big grand mystery. God hasn't left us to ourselves. He's given us His Spirit. Now, the truth is, God does act on our minds. And Paul is saying we must continually seek to have our minds renewed so that we can continue to prove what is His will. We don't go, he's saying, from spiritually brain dead to spiritual geniuses. It's not like something wonderful happens and instantly we're theologians. God has illumined our mind, but if we are to know His will, we're going to have to continue to renew our minds. Continue to be in the Word. Continue to study the Word. Continue to pray over the Word so we can know His will more and more. So that's something Paul says that a Christian does. He's constantly seeking to renew his mind so he can know the will of God. But isn't it also true that even the unregenerate have a level of understanding? I mean, that's the point that Jesus made when He told us that many will say, I knew You, I Lord, Lord, and He says, I never knew You. Many in the church. Isn't it true that even on the street, even people who don't go to church have a level of understanding? And what is their problem? What's their problem? Yeah, we just talked about this. They're told the truth and they become angry. See, this unregenerate man's opinion, his opinion, that fellow who has not the Spirit of God, his opinion is that sin is the preferred good. I present my children with a plate of vegetables, and their opinion is that cake is the preferred good. And we go to the people in the world, the people who are not regenerate, and we present to them Jesus Christ, we present to them the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and they're of the opinion that sin is the preferred good. And so when another man comes preaching the gospel, which offers what? What does the gospel offer? You see, the gospel offers things, doesn't it? It doesn't just come to you and say, now here's all your obligations. It comes and offers you something. We're talking about the hope of the gospel, the promises of the gospel. What does it offer? The gospel comes and it offers to a man, it says, you can be delivered from sin. You see, do you understand why there's a difficulty here? Understand why we're having trouble convincing people to come into the church and to embrace Christ? Here is a gospel that commands belief. But the belief that it commands is the belief that the sin that this man so loves is a great evil. And such a great evil that he should long and desire for deliverance from it. But he doesn't. He doesn't want deliverance from it. Hence the problem and the fight. This is why Dabney said, no wonder this man is dumbfounded. You have required him to act on a belief which his carnal hearts will not let him believe. You say to your little child, child, I want you on Sunday to put away your toys and enjoy Jesus. And the child says, they're floored, they're dumbfounded. Why? Because they have not discovered Jesus Christ to be better. And we bring to people the gospel and we say to them, this is a glorious offer. Here is deliverance. And what's wrong with so many offers of the gospel today is people will come and they'll say, here's a way out of hell. Here's a way out of all your perplexities and all your problems and all your sadness and all your financial difficulties and physical difficulties. And I'll give you a nice friend and his name is Jesus. And when gospel came in the scriptures and Jesus came, he offered deliverance from sin. And that's why men rejected him and killed him. Because they did not want deliverance from sin. Paul says, not only does this man who has been redeemed from the power and reign of sin prove what is good, he not only proves what is good, but he finds it acceptable. He's proving what is good. He's like this lady pastor getting into the Bible, searching the Bible out, trying to know what it says. What's the will of God? But here's the difference. He comes across the will of God and he says, this is good. This is acceptable. This is right. He begins to like it and to desire it and rejoice in it. Children, as you are being confronted by mother and father, as by your parents, as you're confronted by what God wants from you, do you like it? Or do you hate it? You see, not only does the person who is born again have understanding, he has desire. He has desire. This is why some of those converts in other nations, like places in continents like Africa and China, they're being converted. And they have so little understanding, but they shame us. Because even though their minds are not illumined like ours are, because of all the access we have to all the books and all the teachers, their desires have been changed. And so many in the church have never been born again by the power of God. And their resting confidence in understanding and their desires are like they always were. They don't want to obey God. They're confronted by what He says and they don't like it. What Paul is saying is that you've got this person who's been born again. So now ask yourself as you think about this, have I been born again? this person who's been born again, as he is being confronted and he's discovering God's will, he's turning the pages of the Bible and finding out what God requires, that what is happening to him is that while other men are hating it and resisting it and striving against it, he delights in it. He wants it. And so he does it. To see what this woman was presenting was a gospel apart from regeneration. But you see, regeneration changes a person. It changes that person utterly and totally and in every way. It changes children, it changes adults. This person who has come savingly to Christ has believed. Yes, let's hold on to that and proclaim that in the streets. He's believed on Christ alone. But what he has believed is that he must have deliverance from sin. And that nothing in all the world is more important than that he should have this deliverance. So children, Isaac and Hannah, Danny and Aaron, Colby and Connor, do you believe that the most important thing is deliverance from sin? Do you believe that there's nothing more important in your whole world than that God should help you to grow in holiness and save you from your sin? Adults, we can ask the same of you. You see, the person who has the Spirit of God, it is not only no more ignorant about God's will, he's no more opposed to God's will. He wants it and he strives after it. And then there's this third bit about the perfect will of God. This is important because there are many who are satisfied to give God something, but they don't think they need to worry too much about particulars. Stephen Charnock said, "Men have naturally such slight thoughts of the majesty and law of God that they think any service is good enough for him and conformable to his law. Just the fact that I'm even aiming in the general direction of God's law makes me so much better than everybody else. Surely that's enough." He goes on, he says, "Men set a high price upon themselves, and our angry God values not at the same rate. They're angry that God values not at the same rate, as if their judgment concerning themselves were more piercing than his." You see? Their judgment of themselves, they think, more piercing than his judgment of them. So we hear professing Christians talk like this. "Well, I'm not worried about that. You go ahead and be worried about it. You waste your time. I'm not worried about it." Again, forgive me for using the example. I use it again because it's an example that I think is perfect because it's the untouchable, and it is a fine point. But head coverings, I'm not worried about that. I'm not going to think about it. It's not a big deal to me. What we talk about on Sundays, I won't go to the restaurant, I won't work, but what I talk about, that's not important. I'm quite happy with my walk with God. I don't need to worry about things like that. Do you say things like that? Is that how you talk? Do you know how close you are when you talk like that or think like that to an atheist? How much you have in common with a man who has no faith in Jesus at all because he says the very same things. "Well, I'm not worried about that. I have my own faith. I'm quite happy with what I believe and how I feel. I don't need to worry about such things." And with statements just like those, just like the ones we just made, he dismisses the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you would think him utterly out of his mind, foolish. And you say, "Well, sure, you're not worried. You have your own faith. You're quite happy. You don't think you need to worry about it." And you would say, "Since when did you become God? Isn't he the one that decides?" And you would say to that person who rejected the gospel on account of their own happiness, their own faith, their own set of beliefs, you'd say, "Well, that religion was never about how you feel. It was never about about your faith, about what you are or are not worried about. It's about him." That's what you would tell the atheist. "Oh, I get that you're content to live without Jesus. But he is not content to leave you unpunished in that condition. And I get that you're not particularly worried about these things. That's the point. You're a sinner. The problem is, he is worried about these things." And yet, do you know that we say the same things as Christians? Have you heard that kind of talk? We decide which matters are worthy of our notice. We decide which matters are worth our worrying about as if we were God. Paul says it just like this for a reason. God requires nothing less than perfection. He said it many times. We're to be holy as He is holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to seek then to know and to do His will in every bit and every detail. If He's dotted the I, then it's there for a reason. God does not require of us merely a vague general movement in the direction of His will. He requires us to conform to His perfect will. Now, these three observations have important consequences. First of all, you see from this how important it is to know and to prove the will of God. A man who has been born again is not going to remain in ignorance about the will of God. God has illumined his mind. He's not become a spiritual genius, as I said, but here's why he will and why he must spend the rest of his days proving God's will. As long as I can hold a book, I will be reading so that I can search out and know the will of God, first in the Word, first in the Bible, and then secondary sources. Not, of course, because we're trying to merit salvation. That's not what we're saying. But because by this very miracle of regeneration, this man, his whole attitude toward the will of God has been altered. He wants to know what it is. He wants to know what the will of God is. He wants so badly to understand the mind of God that he might know how to live so as to please Him. I got to tell you, I can't just dismiss, whether it's head coverings or anything else, I can't just dismiss these things. I've got to wrestle through them. I've got to think about them because it's the mind and will of God. I'm not worried about what some people in my life think. I'm not worried about my neighbor's opinion. I'm not worried about this or that person, but I am worried about him. Are you proving the will of God? Are you still growing? Are you still being renewed in your mind? Is this a great part of your reason for being, to know His will? Second, you see how important it is to actually approve of God's will. So you're learning, you're seeking it, you're trying to understand, you're in the Word, you're looking at secondary sources, you're trying to understand. But you see how important it is to approve of God's will. Now, if you don't, you can claim whatever you like about yourself, but you are none of His. You are none of His if you do not approve of His will. This is an absolutely critical test for us, and we ought to apply it to ourselves even now. Do I approve of God's will? Do I rejoice in it? Is it pleasing to me? Which brings us back to that dilemma that I posed earlier. That homosexual who professes faith in Jesus may plead ignorance. But how would Paul answer? Well, Paul would say that it is an ignorance that proceeds from and is caused by the blindness, not so much of his intellect, but of his heart. Ephesians. His whole trouble is that he doesn't approve of what God has said. And that's exactly what that woman pastor admitted. She said, I came to an intuitive belief about sexual orientation, which she went to Scripture to try to confirm. But you see, at the very base, at the most primitive and foundational level, Paul says that the Christian approves of God's will. And here's a homosexual coming to the Word of God and finding a statement that says, God calls this thing an abomination. And he says, I don't like that. Which makes me worried when I find a woman come to 1 Timothy and find what Paul says about women having authority over men and says, I don't like it. It's scary. We say it's not a salvation issue. Who are we to know what the salvation issues are? A man or a woman who knows Christ, who's been born again, comes to the Word of God, finds the will of God, and approves it. Because the Spirit of God is testifying within us. So here we are. When we deal with somebody who has decided that they are going to go on in the life of homosexuality, clinging to a notion that they are saved by faith alone, when they've never been born again to believe what the gospel tells them that they must believe. I would say to you, the same then must be true about the Sabbath. Now, I don't doubt that many who have wrong ideas about the application of the Sabbath actually approve of the concept of giving God a day for worship. And they, as a result, are in church as much as they can be. Because even if they are confused on the Sabbath, they approve of giving time to worship. You see what's going on? See, God is so gracious and patient with us. I think there are many who approve of the Sabbath in concept who do not understand it in application. But I would tell you that where a professing Christians do not habitually go to church to worship God, or people are finding reasons to not be in worship, I have as little confidence in their profession as I do in the professing homosexual. You give me a man who professes faith in Jesus Christ and who understands the gospel and who's looking for ways to be out of worship, who's eager for an excuse, who doesn't want to be among the people of God, doesn't want to sing songs of worship, isn't eager to hear from Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Word, I would say to you, I have as little faith in their confession as I do with that homosexual. And the same must be true about the Second Commandment. That even if there are wrong ideas and wrong interpretations and wrong applications, that all true Christians must and do seek to conform worship to the will of God. It can't be any other way. Now, third consequence, implication. You see how important it is to know and to search out and test God's perfect, perfect, perfect will. 150 years ago, a man who did not believe in a Christian Sabbath would have been counted as an unbeliever. Let me say that again. 150 years ago, perhaps maybe 200 years ago, a man who did not believe in a Christian Sabbath, who did not obey the Christian Sabbath, would have been counted as an unbeliever. No matter what his profession. Because the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ, minus the Roman Catholics, witnessed against him. The teaching was very clear. There could be absolutely no plea of ignorance. Now today we can say the same about homosexuality, but we cannot say the same of the Christian Sabbath. And yet Paul's words, this is important for us, Paul's words teach us that even if it is necessary for the born-again believer to prove the will of God, if he needs to renew his mind so that he may better know the will of God, he will do it. And he won't just do it in a laissez-faire manner, not just with casual indifference, not without regard to finer points. No! If he is born again, he will concern himself with the fine points. Yes, he'll start with the principles. Yes, the principles will be so much more important. He will emphasize the main things first. But he will concern himself with the fine points. He cannot help but seek the perfect will of God. Now, we are not disqualified. We are not disqualified for not knowing all the will of God. Nor are we disqualified for not doing all the will of God. Sadly, there will always be a measure of ignorance. You can't escape it. And so we will always be proving the will of God. We will always, on this side of heaven, be trying to search out, and we will be doing that will imperfectly. But here's the caution. And here's where the lady pastor was so very wrong about the nature of saving faith and the reality of regeneration. That person who is truly made new does these three things. He constantly seeks to know the will of God. He constantly seeks to know the perfect will of God. and he discovers what God's will is. He finds himself when he discovers it, not hating it, not wanting it to go away, but approving it. Now, if we believe that about the Christian, then there must be far more unregenerate in the church than we had initially thought. Perhaps we need to put more emphasis on the many of those who thought themselves Christians, the many who professed faith, the many in the evangelical world who say, "Lord, Lord." Now, be honest. When you hear someone speak those words, and they say Jesus, and they call Him Lord, you believe them Christian. You hear someone speak of Christ, and you hear them call His name, and even without prophesying, even without them casting out demons, even without them doing any wonderful works at all, you already believe them to be saved. You're rejoicing, you've got a brother or sister in the faith. And then we're confounded as we watch them go out in the week and behave like the world. Jesus said, "Many who have spoken of Him and have done much for the church will be lost." Many of them. Do you know that this passage teaches me? I didn't always believe this, but as I've thought about this and prayed about this and wrestled with this, it's taught me to doubt the very salvation of this woman, pastor, who cannot approve of what God's Word says about homosexuality. You see, it's so much bigger than homosexuality. Because you've got a whole group of people in the church and they can't approve of God's will. Why? Because they've never known God savingly. They've never been born again. The Spirit of God is not in them. Because the Spirit of God testifies to the truth. He approves of that truth. This passage teaches me to doubt the salvation of those who are easy with their excuses for failing to come to be in the church. You know, it's always bothered me that the pastor is expected to overcome practically every obstacle to be at church, and the rest of the worshipers are allowed to have any obstacle almost in the world. We excuse so many reasons why we can't be in the church. The pastor has to be there. Why does the pastor have to be there? Is it because he's being paid? You were called to worship as I was called to worship. If we are looking for excuses and we're trying to be out of the church, do we not have reason then to question whether or not we have the Spirit of God? This text teaches me to believe that in the church today there's a whole lot of tares. Now again, we're not saved by our conformity to God's law. We are going to go on failing to measure up, but the man who has been made new has been fundamentally and permanently altered with respect to the law. He can't do it perfectly. I can't do it perfectly. You can't. I'll never do it perfectly. But He wants to. I look at those 10 commandments and I search them out and I want to do them. And I go in my bed at night and what makes me sad at the lie in my bed is how I failed it. And I get up on a new day. What is it exciting about a new day but a new day to seek to do that will? To obey God. And even that man who is in ignorance is going to strive to know the will of God because of his love for the Lord. Because of his desire to please and honor Him. Because of his hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And his desire to spend himself for the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help but be concerned with the whole of God's will. Do you know that when I, as a married man, deal with my wife, if I treated my wife like I treated the pet, which we don't have, or if I treated her like my neighbor, and then occasionally brought her a nice bouquet of flowers and took her out on a nice date and said nice things to her, and then brought her home and carried on like before, what would you think? You'd say, "Could be consistent." There's a great lack of consistency in the church. We will content ourselves to occasionally do this and do this for God. And I'll do that commandment. And we'll leave the finer points as if they
or beneath us. It's so troubling to me, so worrying that so many in the church content themselves with a general vague conformity to God's will and are absolutely not concerned with particulars. Please understand, I'm not saying particulars must come before the principles and the main things, but we have no right to excuse them. We do the mint and the cumin as well. Don't neglect the other things, but we do them as well. This is why the church today is ignorant on some of the commandments, because vast numbers are simply uninterested. You say, well, the Bible talks about it. It's not enough for them. It's not enough for them to lose a moment's sleep. It's not enough for them to open up their Bibles and look at it again. It's not enough for them to pick up a book and try to understand. I look at my own journey as I came from Arminianism to Calvinism, as I came from having a low view of the Sabbath to embracing the Sabbath. I gave these things matter of study. I studied the Sabbath for a year. I read almost exclusively on the Sabbath so that I could know and understand before I was to make a decision. Is that an example? Should it be a year? Should it be 2 years? There's no set amount of time. But if we care about the will of God, we won't simply throw up our hands and say, oh well, you do that with your wife. You do it at your husband and see how they feel. I pray, God, this is not how you handle His will. You and I are not God. This is unbelief when we talk like this. It's not a mark of the regenerate, a mark rather of the unregenerate. Truth is that we are going to continue to struggle. We're going to continue to struggle to know and understand the will of God. Some things like head coverings, again, as an example, as an illustration. I don't mean to hound this thing to death, but this is an illustration of a fine point. Some things like head coverings are, yes, they're less clear than homosexuality, which is plain as day. Some things like the Sabbath are made more difficult by an apostate church. But I have hope. And I think that I recognize a new creature when I find a man seeking to know the mind of God in these things. I am not so confident and I'm not so hopeful where no effort is being made, and where particulars and fine points are dismissed as unimportant. Go ahead and dismiss the world of medical knowledge if you like. Go ahead and dismiss the body of scientific evidence that's out there. You can dismiss the whole field of this or that. But if it's in the Word of God, you and I have no right to dismiss it. Can you test yourself today? I say we bring this. Paul brought this to his congregation, to his people, hoping they'd test themselves. Can you, children, can you test yourselves? But there's more hope for the man or the child who sees his depravity than the man who comforts himself with a false sense of security. I know that we have a profession of faith, every one of us. I know that we would all count ourselves as Christians. The question we need to ask is, am I new according to this definition that Paul has given? And if I am new, if you are new, go on then. Go on proving what is God's perfect will. Go on renewing your mind. But if you find in yourself marks of the unregenerate, you find in yourself marks of the person who does not have Christ, would you today cast yourself on the feet of Jesus? Pray to Him for deliverance. Pray to Him for the Holy Spirit. He says He's faithful. He will hear when you call upon Him in brokenness. Let's pray. Father, you know better than we do what a confused generation this is. We look back on times of such great clarity where the church was united in its witness. And even then there were errors and there were aberrant teachings, and yet the majority of the church stood firm. And today it seems there's so much confusion on so many points. Lord, we ask as believers, as your people, that you would help us to put first things first,
But then never to neglect the secondary things and the small things and the fine things. But rather, Father, help us to be concerned with all Your holy will. All the things that You have revealed to us in Your Word, down to the very finest of details. Down to the very dotting of the I's. That not a single part of it would be dismissed by us as irrelevant because we love You. And because we care about Your holy and perfect will. Father, more than even as we pray that, even as we desire that, I pray that You would search our hearts. Search moms and dads and search children. Father, You know if there's anyone here today who is struggling to approve of Your will. As they see the things that You want from them, as they hear the commandments, as they're told what it is that You require, they don't like it. They don't approve of it. Oh, Father, I pray that You would convict them and show them that they do not know You. That whatever faith they have, it is a spurious kind. It is not true and saving. And Father, I do pray that You would bring to salvation those who are afar off. Our Lord, as those who are Yours, we ask Your help as we go on trying to prove Your will. Lord, make us energetic and determined. Help us to concern ourselves with all of it. And we do pray, Lord, that You'd give us understanding, and where even there is disagreement among us, where we do not all share the same mind, Father, I pray that there would be not a one of us who would easily dismiss it, but that we would all reach careful, studied, thoughtful, prayerful conclusions. Lord, we want to be like You. We do want to conform to all Your will, to the perfect will of our Father. We ask that You would lead us into understanding. And we do pray for this woman pastor. We ask for her, knowing that You love her. Oh, Father, we want her not only to be corrected and rebuked for how she has falsely presented the gospel and falsely proclaimed peace to a people who are desperately in need of the truth. Father, we are worried about her heart and her soul. Lord, here is a woman that You see who professes faith and yet does not agree with You. Lord, I pray that You would confront her in that sin, that she would see her heart for what it is. You would show her her depravity, that You would change her. Make her born again, O God. Father, we pray for the whole of the church, that You would turn this church of North America back to You. That among these tares, that You would draw many to Yourself, so that there would be more wheat than there are tares. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together 119C. Let's stand together.
From Your commandments they have stood. strength. Remove contempt and scorn from me. Your testimony I've obeyed. Oppressors against me have conspired. Your servant ponders your decrees. Your testimonies are my joy. They are the ones who counsel me.
Fathers, we pray for our community and we pray for our neighbors and for the churches. We long that they would know liberty. The liberty that they would know would be a liberty from sin. Well, they'd throw off that wicked thing called liberty that is an excuse to sin. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bring a great and holy fear of you upon the church and upon this community. That you'd help us to begin to concern ourselves together with your will. Lord, we want to bring before you the people that you have carefully and providentially placed in our lives. Lord, we believe that you have brought them to us that we might bring to them the gospel of Jesus. And we have found them as we expect to find them, dumbfounded by the offer of the gospel that is so dear to us. Father, we have heard Christ declaring to us a promise of deliverance from sin. And Lord, we rejoice at the very thought. We crave that deliverance. We long for that day when we'll be freed from these bodies and able to serve you without sin forever. We see them, Lord, as we bring this gospel to them and as they find something so opposed to their nature. Father, we look at them and we see people like us. We ask, Father, that you would do as you've done with us. That graciously you would give them hearts to believe and to desire this kind of deliverance. Lord, as you consider your church, you know what we do not. You see what we have no eyes to see. You know the sheep, you know the goats, you know the wheat, you know the tares. You know those who now, today, stand in danger of judgments and who are content and who are at peace, thinking all is well. Father, we ask that you would help us as their brothers, as people who have the truth, not to leave them in their sin, not to ignore them, but to sound the alarm. Help us to be as watchmen. Father, we ask that you would convict them of their sin. Show to them, Lord, the spurious nature of this faith that they have, that is grasping at something other than Christ and other than deliverance from sin. Oh Lord, we want a generation of Christians, a generation in the church who will embrace you for your own sake, who will desire to be freed from sin. Lord, you have said that no one who is not holy will see you. Father, make us holy. Purify us from all unrighteousness. Do not allow us to go on in sin. We pray that you would continue to search and try our hearts this afternoon and this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together and we'll sing number 119Q.
Caused me distress. But just promise your salvation, my eyes failing long to see. With your servant deal in mercy, and your statutes teach to me. I'm your servant, give me insight, that your statutes I may know. Lord, it is your time for action, for your law they overthrow. But I love all your commandments more than gold, the finest gold. So your precepts I deem upright, all that's false and hatred.